The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew 26, we're going to be this morning. You know, there are things that we do at church that if you've ever just stepped back and wondered, they just look weird to everybody else. I mean, I'm not talking about the rapture stickers, you know, get right or get left, turn or burn, that you put on the back of your car. I'm not talking about that weirdness. And I'm not talking about the weirdness that came out back in the 80s that, you know, bread making should be a spiritual discipline. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about things that we really do at church that if you kind of step back and you looked at it, you go, that kind of looks weird. And one of those is the Lord's Supper that we're going to do today and we're going to walk through today. Because if you think about it, especially in light of the 1970s cult leader Jim Jones that led his people down to this foreign country and then told them, in a sense, drink the Kool-Aid. And if you've been around at all, when you take that little like Kool-Aid and you drink it, and you're not hearing drink the Kool-Aid, you haven't lived long enough, right? It looks weird. And so we've got to ask some questions about these things. We come to these moments and we just do them in a church setting, maybe as a rote religious activity without ever truly analyzing, what is this really about? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? So this morning, we're going to be in a passage of scripture that actually tells us why we're doing this. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we have this moment in our church right now? It's the first and third Sundays. We're prayerfully considering doing the Lord's Supper every Sunday. We're also prayerfully considering having wine available in that. Don't anybody freak out. We're talking about it, dialoguing through it, because we want to see the biblical nature of all that. But we're having these discussions because this sacrament that God has given us is remarkably important because it says something to us. And so this morning, that's what we want to see this morning. We want to see in this text, what's the purpose behind this bread and this juice or this wine that we take? And what I'm hoping to see as well, I want us to see the promises that Jesus gives to those that he loves. That's what I hope to see. Really, what I want you to see this morning, if I were to sum it up, is this, is that Jesus loves his people so much that he's willing to die for us. And he loves us so much that he won't let our sin get in the way of his faithfulness to us. That's what I'm hoping we'll see this morning as we read and study this text of scripture this morning. So let's stand together. We're going to read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 35 together. Matthew 26, 26 through 35. If you're new with us, we stand here to read God's word because we believe it's authoritative. We believe it's God-breathed. We believe it's holy and inspired. And we want to stand on the promises of God, don't we, church? We say, Lord, you are our authority and we submit to you and we stand to read your word. So Matthew 26, 26 through 35. Hang on, let me get my glasses on. There, much better. Here we go. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need for you. So, Father, would you open our eyes to let us see Jesus? Help us to marvel at him once again. Help us to submit ourselves to you with joy. Help us to take a religious sacrament and, Lord, take it out of the history pages and put it into our hearts. Help us to see how it points us to Jesus and what it reveals about the Christ. And then, Lord, may we see your remarkable faithfulness in the backdrop of our unfaithfulness. So, Spirit, lead us, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, let's start looking at the Lord's Supper in the first point, which I've actually called the Supper for the Saved. The time of the year that Jesus celebrated this feast with his disciples is critical to understanding the text. So last week, we were studying Judas's betrayal, and you'll remember that Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. That Passover was an annual celebration that the people of Israel remembered God's deliverance for them as he delivered them out of Egypt. Now, in the book of Exodus, as it'll come up on the screen, you'll notice that on the night of their Egyptian slavery was to end, God told Moses to tell the people of Israel to sacrifice a lamb and put that lamb's blood on the two doorposts and the lintel of their home. And that night, the angel of death would pass through Egypt and he would pass over any home that was covered in the blood. And that night, God killed all the firstborn in Egypt and passed over the children of Israel because of the blood marking their homes. And you can imagine, as Pharaoh woke up to the screams of his families in Egypt and even to his own family, Pharaoh called Moses into the throne room and said, "Get your people out of here." And that night, they were delivered. And at that moment as well, God commanded his people that every year they were to celebrate and commemorate the day that God delivered them from Egypt. And they're to call it Passover. The day when God passed over their homes and the angel of death passed over to bring wrath upon the Egyptian people. That's what Jesus and his disciples are doing in this very moment. It's the very moment that Jesus then does something. He takes two elements. He takes bread and he takes wine, and he showed them and us the true meaning of Passover. Now you've been here enough. If you've been here long enough, you know that we've said so often the New Testament is given to us to reveal what the Old Testament really is about. And the Old Testament is like arrows pointing ahead of something greater to come. Right? So the Passover meal that God told them to celebrate way back when in Egypt was pointing ahead to this day when Jesus would celebrate this meal with his disciples. So we've got to see this connection here. And so Jesus takes these two elements, the bread and the wine, and he shows them the true meaning of Passover. The true meaning of why they did what they were doing. Now, these words of Jesus have been misunderstood, and they've been misapplied. So we've got to understand what he's talking about, right? I mean, take, for instance, the first century Romans. I'm not sure if you know this or not. The first century Romans, many of them did not believe in Christ because they thought Jesus taught his followers to be cannibals. Because when you read the text, what's it say? Take this bread, it's my body. Take this blood, it's my blood, and drink it. And John 6 even says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And the Romans were like most cultures of the world would say, that's nasty. Why would we, I mean, cannibalism could not be one of the most, it's one of the worst things possible. So it's been misunderstood. It's also been misunderstood by the Roman Catholics. Because the Roman Catholics would actually say that when the Lord's Supper is taken, the bread and the wine in reality become Jesus' blood in Jesus' body. They call it transubstantiation. And even though we might react to those like, this isn't cannibalism, it's not transubstantiation, I think that most of the Protestant church is probably more in danger of not taking these things literally enough. I think we're more in danger of missing the breadth and the depth and the wonder of Jesus' words here. Right? I mean, for example, here's a question for you. If these things merely represent the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, why do we eat them and drink them? Why is it important to ingest it? Why is it important to make it part of who we are? Right? We've got to understand the significance of that, which reveals something about the reality of what Jesus is saying here. So the question is, what do they represent? That's what we have to really dive into. And what's history? History and the Bible are going to show us that Jesus isn't speaking about cannibalism. He's not talking about transubstantiation. And he's speaking about something far more glorious than a reception at Jesus' funeral. This isn't just a memorial meal, right? We treat the Lord's Supper many times nothing more than something we do after a funeral where we're eating potato salad after somebody's been talked about. That's not what this is. It is more glorious and more grand than this. In reality, he's speaking of God's provision and our connection to Jesus and his future promise to us. What he's talking about. So let's just take the bread. Let's take each element, just talk about it for a moment. Let's take the bread for a moment. When the Jewish people celebrated the Passover, the head of the home would take the bread, he would rip a part off, and he would say this, and this will come up on the screen. This is a phrase he would use. Now think about this statement. This is the bread of affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness. So just process for me with a moment. That, of course, is literally not the bread they ate in the wilderness. I mean, that would be remarkably stale bread, right? Might have some worms in it, okay? It's not the same bread that was given to them hundreds of years prior. The bread represented something to them. And it brought to mind the vivid reality that God delivered his people and provided for their every need by miraculously feeding them on their wilderness wandering. Right? You'll know the story in Egypt is, or out of, and when Israel left Egypt, they were hungry. And what did God do? God miraculously fed them with manna in the wilderness. Every morning they'd get up, they'd gather enough for the day. And if they gathered too much, the next day it was spoiled. And the only day they gathered 2 days was the day, night before the Sabbath, when they gathered 2 days so they didn't have to work on Sabbath. And God miraculously fed them. Now what's interesting is the book of Luke, writing about this very same scene, adds a critical piece to the bread that we need to understand. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now just imagine for a moment that you're a Jewish person celebrating the Passover and you hear this, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread given to you." And now you hear Jesus saying, "This bread is my body given for you." That bread that you thought, that bread was pointing ahead to something more glorious than just a bread you'd eat and ingest. This is the Savior, me, coming to be the only one who can truly satisfy your soul, feed your soul, provide for your soul, and do everything that God would have done for you in the wilderness wanderings. This is, imagine the amazement when they would literally begin to hear, wait, Jesus is the food that sustains our souls. In some mysterious way, he's like the manna that was sent from heaven to sustain God's people. And just like they didn't literally eat the bread of affliction, they and those who follow are not literally eating the body of Jesus. It's representing something to us. But we are most definitely, aren't we, taking this bread into our bodies. And when we do that, here's what we're saying. We're saying to Jesus that you, Jesus, are the bread sent from heaven. You are God's provision for my soul. You are the provider of all that I need. Michael Green wrote this when he wrote about the bread, and I find this remarkably compelling. He said, "The bread that comes down from heaven is Jesus. And this sacrament brings it before us as nothing else on earth can." Let me just ask you a question. When you've approached the Lord's Supper in the past, have you seen the bread as saying to you something that nothing else on earth can tell you? You can see how how we just rotely and religiously and spiritually and disciplinedly go through the motion of this thing, when in reality, this is completely different. The bread is not actually Jesus' body, but it most certainly represents it. But it's more than that. We take it into our bodies, identifying ourselves with God's provision to satisfy our souls with Christ. It is a reminder of God's love for us and faithfulness to us through Christ. So that's the bread. It's not literally the body of Jesus, but it's so much more than that. It doesn't merely just represent it, it's more than that. It is recognizing God's provision and care and sustaining of our souls through Christ. But then let's take the blood for a moment. Jesus makes it clear that this, his blood, is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Jewish people understood covenants and oaths and how they did things. We don't do things like they did in the Old Testament day where we literally would cut a covenant between each other. Cut an animal in half, put it in two sides, and then walk through it as an agreement to say, if we don't fulfill this covenant, may our lives end up like this animal. We don't do that, right? We sign contracts and agreements and all those kind of different things. They cut covenants. And so much was the understanding of a covenant that the writer of Hebrews wrote these words, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. None whatsoever. So you can imagine the amazement when the disciples hear Jesus say, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. And notice, it didn't say the forgiveness of all. So the forgiveness of many for a reason. Only those who would put their trust in this Savior are the many. But the question that we have to ask is, listen, these disciples would understand, yeah, we understand this is the blood of the covenant, but which covenant? Which covenant are we talking about here? What is Jesus getting at? See, the Jewish people had anticipated a new covenant coming. They knew this, that there would be a day, as Jeremiah said, that God's law would no longer be written on tablets of stone, it'd be written on people's hearts. They look forward to the day when everyone would know the Lord intimately and closely, not just a few people like the high priests and the kings and the prophets. And this new covenant would give them eternal forgiveness of sin, not an annual reminder that they were still in their sins. Right? You understand, right, that every annual celebration of the Passover was not necessarily a reminder they were forgiven. It was a reminder they kept sinning. I mean, imagine every week if we just came every week and just said, sinner, 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 sinner. I mean, we say in baseball, winner, winner, chicken dinner. We would not say it that way to you. Right? Sinner, 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 sinner. And he just kept getting this browbeating that there is no hope for eternal forgiveness of sin. Yet Jeremiah pointed ahead and said, there's coming a day when all will be forgiven. I will remember their sins no more. And so when Jesus in Matthew 26 says, this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Here's what he's saying. He's saying this wine represents all that he has done. It is the seal of the new covenant which guarantees the forgiveness of sins for any who put their trust in Christ. So listen, when we take the wine, or right now in our church, the juice, and we drink it similar to the bread, this is not literally Jesus' blood. But listen, it represents all that his blood has done for us. So we've got to see that. It represents something. And when we drink it, we are saying we identify. We are taking into our very beings the reality that Jesus Christ is our substitute, our Savior, and the forgiver of all of our sins. We're saying we are members of this new covenant, which is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So you see, so these elements are not just representations. This isn't just a memorial meal that we go, thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. No, this is literally the risen Christ visiting his people once again to say, do you know what I've done? And when you take it in, you are saying, I receive all that you've done, and I identify with every part of what you've done. But there's one other point that I want you to notice, and that's in verse 29. It's this odd statement that Jesus makes when he says, I will tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, we don't know all the details of why Jesus, you know, some people said, well, you know, Jesus in his transformed body couldn't have earthly wine. We don't know that for certain. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it doesn't speak, we don't. Bible doesn't really speak on it. What it does tell us is in connection to the Lord's Supper, Jesus is making a future promise. He's saying, listen, you're going to celebrate this Lord's Supper, but just know there'll be a day when you people who are mine, who've had your sins forgiven, there'll be a day when we will all sit down together and we're going to drink new wine together. We're going to drink and enjoy and have a feast with our King. And he's promising that it's a future reference. It's looking ahead to the end of all time in my Father's kingdom that we will have this future promise fulfilled. That's why I call this the supper for the saved. See, the purpose of each element literally brings us face to face with God's love, God's provision, God's forgiveness, and God's hope for his people through Jesus. Right, you can understand then, listen, the meal is communion table is to be only shared by those who know Christ, who have trusted Christ, who have truly identified themselves with the risen Christ and have placed themselves in trust of this Savior. Because it speaks of God's provision to them in every capacity about their soul. Past, present, future, through Jesus. So listen, if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, the communion table honestly is not something for you unless you trust in Christ. Which we would most gladly invite you to put your faith in Christ. Because for you to take these elements really means nothing to you. You're not receiving all that Christ has done for you. We as believers though, we should be running to this table. Because it says something. So it's receiving into our very bodies everything Christ has done for us. Listen to Michael Green again as he just connects some dots. This was the best quote of the week as I studied this. I just so appreciated this quote. He says, for the Passover in Judaism had three particular orientations. It looked back to the past and the deliverance from that terrible bondage in Egypt. It gave present strength for the journey. People ate it ready for the road. And the Passover always had a future look towards the promised land. It, the Lord's Supper, speaks of the past rescue. It is a present feeding. And it brings the promise of a future table fellowship with Jesus in the kingdom. But listen to this, but more than that, it brings the Savior to believing disciples in all the power and beauty of his sacrificial love. See, do you see this? So, I mean, you can feel it in your soul, can't you? I mean, the things get passed by us, and we kind of go, okay, give it a run, you know. And I don't know what happened. Look, I have the best seat in the house to know what all of y'all are doing, right? People, you know, we're just checking phones. You know, we got watch out. You know, boy, is he going to be done on time? Because I'm really hungry. And we're looking at this little piece of bread, and we're like, boy, I could take a handful of that. I mean, I get it. Right? I know what's going on. And we have a tendency to minimize the beauty and the wonder because it's just normal. And we can see Jesus has taken this completely out of normal. I mean, the normal Passover meal, Jesus is saying, hey, fellas, that normal Passover meal, guess what it does? It's pointing ahead to me. Now, what I find fascinating, I was putting myself in the disciples' shoes, trying to anyway, to visualize this, and I thought, these guys don't even know what's coming. We are looking back to what has been done. This Passover meal, in reality, it was for the disciples, but can you imagine, they're kind of going, yeah, whatever, we get it. But after Jesus left, can you imagine how they celebrated that meal? I don't think that they just minimally took the bread and went, boy, I'm hoping preacher's going to be done soon. I think they said, Jesus, you are visiting us in this moment. We miss you. You see what I'm saying? That it brings the reality of what's happening there is important. So you can see, can't you? This isn't cannibalism. It's most certainly not transubstantiation. But it certainly isn't some rote script that we do every first and third Sunday that merely represents Jesus' blood and body to us. No, we are literally taking in each element, believing that the Lord Christ is visiting us to remind us of his faithfulness to us. Wow. That's exciting, right? And unlike anything else, it reminds us of his undying love and mercy for us. It is the most wonderful memento that God has provided to point us back, to point us to his promise of provision for us, and to point us ahead to the day we'll celebrate this together with him, right? So let's keep that in mind. But there's another part of the story that I want you to notice. That leads me to the second point, which is security for the fallen. This is really important for us, and I'll tell you why it's important for us. I don't know how your week has been. You know, I was a solo dad most of the week. I had Dane and Casey Tornell helping me with my kids, and they were fantastic, being good, you know, campsite mates and dear friends. I had friends watching my kids. My kids could run like banshees all week, and I could just, you know, sit by the campfire and do whatever. But there's these moments as a dad and as a guy that I just was like, man, Lord, I just wish I was better. I wish I lived differently. It's moments of frustration, impatience, anxiety. I mean, you name it, right? We've all been there. And this next part of the story in connection to the Lord's Supper is so refreshing and so hopeful. And I don't want us to miss it. It's in verses 30 through 35. As they're on their way, they've left this meal. They're now on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus makes a shocking prophecy. He says, all of you are going to fall away because of me this very night. You're all going to do it. Now imagine Jesus standing here in front of us. And all of us know that moment. Right? You know, we kind of prepare ourselves. But if they ever put a, you know, they ever, you know, want to kill me for my faith, I'm going to stand firm and be courageous. Imagine Jesus just looking at you and going, hey, by the way, when they do that, you're going to deny me. It's a shocking prophecy. Jesus looks over at Peter, who's the lead disciple, and tells him, you know, Peter, typical Peter, that ain't ever going to happen. You know, everybody else may deny you, but I won't. I'm going to die with you. You know, and Jesus looks at Peter and says, well, you know what? Before the rooster crows, you're going to do this three times. I mean, no doubt. I mean, a shock to their system. They just had this glorious meal. Sure, Judas has left. Most of them think Judas went out to get groceries. They're not connecting dots on all this. You have to understand this. They think Judas just kind of left the room for no big deal, and they had this great moment of worship with Jesus, hearing all about the future, what's coming, about the path, you know, what's happening. They're excited about the coming of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, he says to them, all of you, you're all going to deny me tonight. Shock to their courage, shock to their manhood. Now we would assume that when the disciples fell away, that if they did that and they denied Jesus, just like Judas who did it before them, they're going to suffer the same fate. I would assume, would you not? I see betrayal, I see denial, and I go, okay, wait a minute now. Those dudes are going to suffer the same fate. You'll remember what happens to Judas. We're going to study it later. That after Judas commits his dirty deed, Jesus went and hung himself. So distraught over what happened. And you would think these fallen disciples would run into the same problem and the same judgment. But notice a sneaky little verse. It just sneaks up on you. Verse 32. Right after he tells them, you're all going to fall away. It seems like nothing. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. What an interesting promise. very, I know you're going to deny me, but after I die and I'm resurrected, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take you. I'm going to beat you into Galilee, and you're coming in with me. In other words, listen, you will not suffer the same fate as Judas because I won't allow it. It's not going to happen. You might deny me. I'm not going to deny you. You might be faithless. I'm not going to be faithless. You might fall away from me, but I'm not going to fall away from you. So the question we have to ask is, what's the difference? Why Judas falls away, betrays, and then goes to hang himself, and then later the disciples deny the Christ in the moment, I mean, the most critical moment. One of the stories about Peter shocks me. It's a 12-year-old girl asking him, hey, dude, didn't we see you with Jesus? And the scene seems to indicate Peter could look into the window and see Jesus' face in the courtyard. And he says, no, no. And he begins to be profane about it. What is the difference? Well, here's the beauty. I think it's found in the text. See, I think it's found in the text. Now, a couple weeks ago, I said something to you I told you to keep an eye on. It's called bookends. Remember that? You have a story that tells you something. Then another story kind of goes somewhere random. And then another story backs it up with the same theme. Notice what you have in this bookend. You have the story of, on one bookend, you have the story of unfaithfulness on both bookends. Judas's betrayal, it ends in verse 25. And then you begin the disciples' denial in verse 36. Jesus' prophecy about that coming. One is fulfilled by Judas. One is prophesied about by Jesus. Now we know, don't we, from history, the disciples are going to do this very thing. They're going to fall away. I mean, the only one potentially is John, who is there at the cross scene. And Jesus says, you know, to Mary, his mom, hey, behold your son, that whole story there. All the other dudes are running. Peter especially. Running. We know from history it happened. Yet, right in the middle of this betrayal and denial, you got the Lord's Supper. Now again, remember what I said, you've got these bookend stories that are showing you something, all to reveal this thing in the middle matters a ton. Remember that? Well, let's see what matters a ton. Because right in the middle, we have this supper, this sacrament for his disciples to remember his faithfulness. It's a reminder that they would be delivered from the tyranny of sin, that they're given a present promise that God would satisfy their souls and care for them, and they have a future promise that Jesus, their King, will celebrate with them in the end. In other words, our focus is to be drawn, listen, to Jesus's faithfulness for his people, even unto death, while in contrast to the disciples' unfaithfulness. See, here's what it does. It draws us to Jesus' love for his people. It draws us. And that's the clear difference between Judas, the betrayer, and the other disciples, these deniers. Jesus was not a follower. Judas was not a follower of Jesus, but his disciples were a follower of Jesus. Yet, these followers, listen, if you can't find encouragement here, you're crazy. These followers had moments of weakness. And yet this Savior says, I'm going to lead you into Galilee. I'm going to be there. Even though they denied him, they were still secure because Jesus was faithful to them and for them. That's just fantastic news. Listen, friends, so the Lord's Supper, oh man, the Lord's Supper is a memento, if you will, of God's faithfulness to us through Jesus. So it's a reminder that he's faithful when we're not. See, so many of us go, I can't take the Lord's Supper today. I just haven't been faithful to Jesus. That's the point. That's the point. It's to draw you back and go, Lord, you've been so merciful and so kind and so patient. Forgive me of this. And thank you that you do. And thank you that Jesus is always faithful to bring me back. Now, where's the bread? That's what this is about. It's a reminder that he's good when we're not. It's a reminder that he's forgiving because we sin a lot. In other words, listen, against the backdrop of your betrayal, of your denial, of your fear, of your anxiety, of you not getting it, against that backdrop, listen, there is a glorious portrait found in the Lord's Supper of the faithfulness of Christ. You see that? That is fantastic. That's why we can say these disciples, that's what we call it, security for the fallen. That's good news for my weary heart. That's good news for me wrestling with, am I a good dad? Am I doing it right? Why did I do that? I hate the very things I do. It's a reminder that there's a Savior standing there saying, I will lead you to this table. I will get you there. Now let's apply some things from this. Okay, just three quick things I want to just drop into your soul. And the first thing is this. The Lord's Supper should never be a rote religious exercise. It is a gift from God to remind us of his faithfulness to us in Christ. I mean, don't miss this. It is a look back at his death on our behalf, delivering us from sin and forgiving us of all our sin, past, present, and future. It's a present promise that Christ is the one who sustains and satisfies and nourishes our soul. Listen, we all know this little piece of bread isn't going to sustain you till you get out that front door. But the beauty and the wonder of Christ, the bread of life, will sustain you from now till eternity. That's the picture. It's a future promise that one day we will sit with him and we will dine. So when you come to this table this morning, wherever you're going to go, front, back, sideways, wherever, listen, this is not about your faithfulness, about your obedience, about your goodness. It's all about his faithfulness, his obedience, his perfection, his goodness, his forgiveness, his work for you. So you can get up out of your seat and go, I'm running there. I need to be reminded of this, right? The second thing I want you to take home is the Lord said, this is so precious. It is a memento of love from God. A couple months ago, Beth Kaili Uli, who's a dear member of our church, sent me a screenshot, a picture of a letter she found from her husband, Gene. Most of you know, Gene died in January 2017. And Beth recently was going through his Bible and found a letter written to her before he died. And the letter started this way. My dearest precious wife, you're reading this now because I'm not with you. I'm in heaven. He intended that letter to be seen by his wife after his death. The letter is a memento. You see what I'm talking about? It's a memento of Gene's love for her, which it details his love for her awesomely. His love for Jesus and his love for his children. It's precious. And if you knew Gene, that doesn't surprise you. It's a precious gift that Gene left behind. Well, friends, listen. This is a memento. It's a memento of the love of God. So if you ever forget, does your Father love you? Come to the table. If you ever wonder, will he promise to get me there to the end? The Lord's Supper is a memento. So when you take it and you begin to eat it and drink it, don't just go through the motions of this. I mean, do you think Beth just went through the motions of reading this letter? No, she was shocked. Tears streaming down her face, and shot me this text message. And I'm sure if she was writing me a letter, there'd be tears on those ink drops. And she, on that letter, she just bawling her eyes out, reading it. Don't just, but here, you're the voice of your heavenly Father telling you, listen, I love you. Oh, I love you. And I care for you, and I will be faithful to you to the end. This is a memento of love from God. Don't miss that. It's like a beautiful relic that we would go, oh, look at this. That's what this is about. Then the last take-home point I want you to have is this. The betrayal of Judas and fearful denials of the disciples made it possible for Jesus Christ to go to the cross alone for us, so that we would never be alone. Now just take yourself back to this scene for a moment and just begin to process some things. Jesus' closest friends were afraid to tell other people, I believe he's the Messiah. And you get upset. Listen, I was at camp all week, and I heard enough little bickering and betrayal and drama and denials, and to just, you're right, you just go, wow, okay, we got it, you know, with my own kids and the, you know, crying and everything. Like, what are we doing? Can we cut the drama? I mean, let's go. Life happens, right? You know what I mean? People are not fair, and mafia is not a fair game, okay? Let's just deal with it. Okay? That we all freak out about betrayals and denials, and we should. But do you see what's happening in the text? His closest friends, Peter, James, and John, the guys that he took up to the mountain, are saying, nah, didn't know him. And we're going to study about this in the next few weeks. And it's awful. It's awful. But it was for the purpose of Jesus going there alone. Listen, friends, this indicates to us nobody peer pressured Jesus into going to the cross. Nobody shamed him in. You know, come on, man, you really got to do this. You know, I mean, the rest of us are really sinning and we need you. I mean, come on. If you fail us, what are we going to do? Nobody did that. He went there alone to die alone, to give himself as a ransom payment for us on his own. And when he hung on the cross, the most awful moment of separation took place when his Father forsook him because of our sin to such a degree that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, think about this. Prior to the cross, his betrayer betrayed him. His friends denied they ever knew him. And on the cross, his Father turned his back on him. Why? Why? To fulfill the lonely, isolated, forsaken death that every one of us deserved to die. Every one of us. So that we don't ever have to be lonely, isolated, or forsaken if we trust this Savior for the forgiveness of sin. Are you see that? I mean, listen, so you look at all the stories and you go, man, these guys are nuts. What is going on here? You've got to see this Savior going at it alone so you don't ever have to be alone. So in those dark moments of your life when you're putting your head on your pillow and you know you've sinned poorly and badly and you feel alone, you are never alone. If you trust in Christ, never alone. That brother who's in an isolated jail cell over in Pakistan, he's never alone. That wife, when you think that all hell's breaking loose in your home and you put your trust in Christ, you are never alone. You're never alone. Because the Savior went to the cross alone and was at the cross and was forsaken by his Father so that you and I would never be alone and we'd never be forsaken by this Father. So we're going to close today And the way we're going to close is we're going to celebrate and respond by taking the Lord's Supper. So listen, as Dave directed you earlier, we've set tables up throughout. Just a reminder, you're going to go down the middle aisle, exit the exterior aisle. Say that again, down the middle, out the exterior, okay? But here, and Perry's going to lead us through a song. You're going to get the elements, go back to your seat, just prepare yourself. I'll come back up after Perry's done. But listen, when you take these elements, there's going to be such a break. You know, you're going to go up, you're going to be preparing yourself, taking these elements. When you go back to your seat, hold them in your hands and look to Christ. Look to Christ. Hear the words of the Father saying to you, I love you, you're not alone. I love you, I know you screwed up this week. I love you anyway. We're going to get there. Keep looking ahead. And consider, listen, confess in that moment, confess your unfaithfulness to him. He already knows. Confess what you've done before him. Here, he's already got it. And thank him again for his faithfulness to you. And let the presence of the Lord's Supper table and the Lord at his table, let that presence of God just overwhelm your loneliness. Because you're not alone. This is a memento of love to remind you, you're not alone. He's with you. Let that overwhelm your fear and let his goodness just wash over you again. But listen, let's not leave the table today the same. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly reminded of your faithfulness to us. Aren't we, church, just right now? Would you thank God for his faithfulness to you through Christ? He saw your sin and he made a ransom for it. He paid it all. He saw your imperfections and Jesus lived perfectly on your behalf so that you could be forgiven of all your sin, past, present, future, and you have a hope that one day you will sit and you will drink and you will fellowship with the King of Kings. Lord, you're faithful. You're faithful. And Lord, we know, man, we do the Apostle Paul thing, the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things that we hate, we do. So Father, would you, as you promised, would you visit your people at your table? Would you visit your people? I pray for the person who's lonely, feels isolated, feels like they're by themselves. Would you right now, in your grace, would you meet them to let them know they're never alone? The Savior went there alone so they don't ever have to be alone. They might feel alone, but Lord, they're not alone. I pray for the brother, sister, teenager, the student who is struggling with their sin, and they just know, man, I feel so unworthy of being able to take these elements. Would you remind them, that's why you came. And let them worship you because you alone are worthy. And you came for them. Because you care for them, you love them. So Lord, we joyfully, we want to come to this table this morning. We want to meet you. We want to know you. We want to commune with you. We want to thank you. And so as we take in the bread and we take in the juice, Lord, let these be more than just a memorial. Let it be reality. The risen Christ fellowshipping with us as we look upon and glory in his faithfulness for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.